Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. So where he was coming from was in chapter 9, verse 33. He was in Capernaum. So essentially what's happening here, he's leaving now the region of Galilee. He's heading south ultimately to Jerusalem, and it would appear he's going south via the east side of Jordan, perhaps through Perea, before crossing over into the region of Judea. As you see, he continues his teaching ministry. Crowds would gather to him, and he would teach them again. But as is often the case with Mark, Mark doesn't actually tell us what Jesus was teaching the crowds. Instead of focusing on the teaching, he tells us about this discussion that takes place with the Pharisees. Now, this is obviously not the entirety of the New Testament teaching on marriage or divorce. It's primarily the answer given to a test question by the Pharisees. If we were going to look at the issue more holistically, we'd need to look elsewhere in the New Testament, particularly at the epistles. I will just mention in passing, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, for example, Paul tells us that a Christian should not marry a non-Christian. Christians should only marry Christians. However, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he also deals with the fact that some people will come to faith in Christ later on in their lives when they may have already married an unbeliever, or potentially they may have married, been divorced, and then remarried before they were ever born again. And so Paul gives the pastoral advice to those situations in his epistles, focusing on the situation people were in when they were called. So I did just want to mention that in passing for clarity. We're not going to look at it in any depth because it's obviously beyond the scope of this passage, and this is only a third of our text today. What we see here is that the Pharisees quote from Deuteronomy 24 when they're asking Jesus about divorce. However, Jesus then points them back to the creation account in Genesis. I do want to start by looking at the passage in Deuteronomy that the Pharisees refer to for a couple of reasons. That's the first four verses of Deuteronomy 24. So if you turn there, I'll read that in a second. So the context there, obviously, the Israelites are on the plains of Moab. They're about to cross over into the promised land. And Moses is recounting what has gone before. And he's given the Israelites some commands, some regulations, some instructions that they are to keep when they go into the land. Now, some of those regulations govern what should happen in the event of some undesirable circumstance that Moses envisions might occur. The fact that he regulates for that obviously does not convey approval of the undesirable circumstance he's mentioning. And I think this would be one of those examples. What Moses is doing is simply creating boundaries that will contain the negative effects of these undesirable circumstances which he envisions might occur. So these four verses are one sentence, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. So it's a bit of a mouthful, but I do want to read it verbatim before I summarize it and explain why I'm doing that. So let me just read that out now. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. I'll just stop there. So the main point here is that the only command here is in verse 4. Verses 1 to 3 consist only of conditional clauses, setting up a scenario for which verse 4 then gives a legal ruling, i.e. you may not remarry a woman in this circumstance. It's certainly not commanding divorce. It's merely presupposing its existence and placing boundaries on its harmful effects. So remember, Moses is writing this, but Moses also wrote Genesis, which Jesus is going to refer to. And Moses has already told us in Genesis what God's design for marriage is. And it's always against God's will for a marriage to be broken. So the regulation Moses gives here to the Israelites is not intended as a statement of God's purpose for marriage, but as a regrettable but necessary means of limiting the damage when that purpose has already been abandoned. So that's the first point to bear in mind. What's the actual command here? The second thing that we need to know from this, the circumstances Moses was referring to that might happen was he mentioned that a man might find some indecency in his wife. And so the question that was under debate in Second Temple period Judaism at the time of Christ was, what did Moses mean by some indecency? And there were two different thoughts on that. There was two rabbinical schools that had very different views. There was the school of Shammai that had a more conservative view that said some indecency meant adultery and nothing other than adultery. There was a more liberal view taken by the school of Hillel that essentially held that it could mean almost anything at all. Even burning a meal would be grounds enough for a man to divorce his wife. So that's quite a difference. So that's important because that's the cultural context that was the background to the Pharisees asking this question to Jesus at the time, this big debate as to what was meant by some indecency. So with these things in mind, let's go back to our passage in Mark chapter 10 and we'll continue from verse 2. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Now, here in Mark, it just tells us what they're asking about, but in Matthew 19, verse 3, it gives an actual quote as to what they asked him, which was, they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? So they're not just asking, can he divorce his wife, but is it for any reason, as in what the school of Hillel claims, or what's not implied here, or what's not stated but is implied here, or is it just like the school of Shammai says, is it only for adultery? Given that there was universal acceptance at the time that divorce was lawful in the case of adultery, it's probable that Mark just expected his readers would understand that. You know, similarly how we often use phrases like the second coming, but we never feel a need to add the words of Christ, because in our culture, everybody understands what we mean there. And so that's probably what was going on here. And there's another verse later on we'll come to where there's a slight discrepancy between Mark and Matthew. Now, it tells us here specifically that the Pharisees' purpose was to test Jesus. They weren't really sincere in this, and there's probably a couple of things they may have had in the back of their mind when they were doing this. The first is, obviously, this debate that was going on between the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel, and they wanted Jesus to alienate one or both of these schools by the answer that he gave. The second thing would be, particularly if this occurred in the region of Perea on the east side of the Jordan that was mentioned in the first verse, and that's the region, the territory of Herod, and they may have hoped that Jesus would offend Herod by implying in his answer that he wasn't justified in divorcing his previous wife when he married Herodias. And perhaps they may have hoped that Jesus would then have suffered the same fate as John the Baptist when he offended Herod over marriage. Either of those things may have been going on when the Pharisees were trying to test him here. Verses 3 and 4, and he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Notice the difference in words here. Jesus asks, what did Moses command you? But the Pharisees reply about what Moses permitted, or you could translate that word allowed. In other words, they do not dare say themselves that the law actually commanded divorce, only that it was at best permitted or perhaps allowed. In other words, they're already conceded that it is at most permissive rather than imperative. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. The commandment there is the entire four verses of Deuteronomy, which is specifically, you may not remarry a woman, given this scenario that's described. But that commandment was given, according to Jesus, because of the hardness of human hearts. Divorce occurs when people rebel against the will of God in their behavior, and it was for such situations that Moses legislated when he mentioned divorce in Deuteronomy. So Jesus continues in verses 6 to 8. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And so Jesus now goes beyond the commandments of Moses, which were given to a particular people at a particular time in a particular place, and moves to God's timeless intention for the beginning of creation, for the two sexes and the purpose of marriage. His intention and design was for the two to become one, after which they are no longer two, but they're one, never to be separated. And of course, we could note there it says the two shall become one, not the three or the four. And it's male and it's female. That's why God made them male and female. One man, one woman joined together by God for life. And anything outside of that is rebellion against God. continue in verse 9, he says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So the "let no man separate" there is a present imperative, meaning it's a command by Jesus. So to note there that while there's no command in Scripture to divorce, there is a clear command here from our Creator not to divorce. Who is it that joined the two together? According to this, it tells us it's God who attaches the man to his wife. And that's why divorce is rebellion. So Jesus' words here are clear and unambiguous. His justification from Genesis is irrefutable. We don't see any response from the Pharisees after this. There's no comeback from them. We see nothing more from them. And there's nothing more that needed to be said by Jesus, and there's really nothing more that could have been said by the Pharisees. However, in verse 10, we see, "In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again." The disciples apparently wanted some clarification. Perhaps they were a little bit surprised by the response that Jesus gave. And so verses 11 and 12 read, "And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery.'" So there's a few things to note here. The first thing is that Jesus here includes explicitly the idea of remarriage. However, which of course that was what was actually under view in Deuteronomy. But he's not changing the subject here. He's just being more specific, because culturally Jewish divorce was specifically with a view to remarriage. The actual certificate of divorce that was given to the wife read, "You are now free to marry any man." It was assumed as a matter of course that a divorced party would in either case remarry, but Jesus here is explicitly stating that such remarriage after a willful divorce is adultery. Second thing to note here is that this is the other verse that's slightly different in Matthew's account, where there's a more detailed quotation from Jesus that is given. Matthew 19, verse 9, it says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." So why doesn't Mark include that "except for immorality"? Again, it's probably because that was conceded by all to be the one ground for divorce. And the cultural context there was that there was a debate raging, was there any other reasons? And Mark probably assumed his readers would understand that. In any case, given that cultural context, and more importantly, given the fact that we have the clarification in Matthew's gospel, it's clear that what Jesus is stating is that outside of that concession regarding adultery, there are no grounds for divorce. To be clear there, the word for immorality that's used there in Matthew is porneia, which means specifically sexual immorality. So fornication, or in this case, it would be adultery. However, even in the case of adultery, we should note that there's no indication that Jesus commanded divorce as the rabbis did. If the guilty party repented and ceased from sin and the innocent party forgave him or her, then the marriage could be redeemed. The other thing here, Jesus also states the issue is the same for both men and women. Now, in Jewish society, the idea of a woman divorcing her husband would have been quite an unusual concept. But in Roman society, it could go either way. Either a man or a woman could initiate the divorce. And Jesus is just very clear here that it's the same for both parties. The question of divorce would have been an important one for Mark's original readers, because divorce was easy and frequent in the Roman Empire, much as it is in our culture today. And the purpose of this passage is to remind us that an accurate view of marriage is based on God's design and purpose, and not on the conventions of the wicked society in which we find ourselves in. So to sum that up, God's design would be very simple. Boy is born again, girl is born again, boy meets girl, boy and girl get married, after which divorce is not an option. For two born-again believers, in which case adultery obviously is not an option either, for two born-again believers, divorce is never an option under any circumstances. Because they're no longer two, but one flesh, they're a single indivisible unit, never to be separated by anything other than death. Before we move on from this first part, let me just make one more point in passing. If you look at verse 6 here, can someone tell me, according to Jesus, when did God made Adam and Eve? beginning of creation. Thank you. Are you sure it was the beginning of creation? Is it possible that Jesus thought that you had the beginning of creation, then you had vast ages of time before relatively recently, at the very end of time, God made Adam and Eve? No, he's very clear, right? It was at the beginning of creation. So my point there is that the Bible and the New Testament are internally consistent on the historicity of Genesis and the creation account. There's other verses we could look at. For example, Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us that God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been seen and understood since the beginning of creation. Jude tells us that Enoch was in the seventh generation from Adam and so forth. The reason for bringing that up, of course, is that there are many people today who profess to be Christians and would say they believe in Jesus and the New Testament, but yet have accepted and would teach others to accept the atheistic account of origins. And Jesus does not allow that. He's very clear in that he believes the Genesis account is true, as are the other apostles. So I just mentioned that in passing because this is one of a number of verses in the New Testament that would testify to the historicity of Genesis. So, yeah, let's go to the next section here, which is a shorter section. And this is just four verses from verses 13 to 16. So reading from Mark chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them." So leave now a section that's dealing with marriage. We move into a section that's dealing with children. This is also in Matthew 18 as well as Luke chapter 18. So that first verse, it says they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. However, the disciples were rebuking them. Now, the word that's used for children there is a diminutive term. It specifically means little children. In Luke's gospel, it uses an even more specific term, which essentially means babies, both of which would be consistent with what we see here in verse 16, where Jesus takes them into his arms. So we're essentially talking about babies here, very young children. Although it's not specifically stated, presumably it was the baby's parents who were bringing them to Jesus. It says here they wanted Jesus to touch them. In Matthew, it says so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The implication of the word touch here is that they wanted Jesus to pray for and to bless their children. But we see the disciples rebuked them. Verse 14, "But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" The word there that's indignant could also be translated as being angry. The idea here is that Jesus was aroused to anger by seeing something that is wrong. When he says to come to me, that's literally to be coming to me. It's a continuous action. So he's not saying, "Oh, let them come just this once." He's saying, "No, continue letting them coming to me." Also note here that it doesn't say of these is the kingdom of God, but of such as these is the kingdom of God. He's not talking about children per se, but about those who are in some way like children, as is made clear in the next verse. So verse 15, he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." You can note here there's a subtle implied equivalence between coming to Jesus and receiving the kingdom of God, which for a mere man to imply would be outrageous. But of course, Jesus is the only way of salvation. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. When it ends there with "enter it," they will not enter it at all. That's what's called emphatic negation. It's a double negative, meaning it's emphasizing there's no way this can happen. You could translate it certainly not, by no means, or never, any of those things. It's just emphasizing that there's no possibility. And so what is this childlike characteristic that Jesus is referring to? What is it about being like a child that is so important that without it, we can never enter the kingdom of God? You get some idea of this from Matthew 18, verses 2 to 4, which read as follows. "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So it's a similar thing that Jesus is saying there. You have to be converted to be like a child and enter the kingdom of heaven. But there he links it to humbling ourselves. In other words, the issue is not what characteristic children have. The issue is what children do not have. They do not have any capability in and of themselves to work for or to earn what is given to them. They are completely dependent upon their parents. To receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has absolutely nothing to bring and has disclaimed any aspiration of worthiness or fitness. Because whatever a child receives, they receive by grace, not because of any merit inherent within themselves. So when Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all, what he means is whoever is not placing their trust entirely in Jesus, whoever is trying to earn their salvation or trusting in their good works, will not enter it at all. Salvation must be received as a gift. The focus of the passage, however, is not only on the attitude of the person who comes, but also on who they are coming to. It's Jesus who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the object of faith. And as I said from John 14:6, he's the only way that we can be saved. Finally, in verse 16, it says, Verse 16 says, and he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. So turning back now from the focus on those who are like children to children themselves, I think it's worth just noting in passing here the contrast in the context of when Jesus was teaching people between his attitude to the children and the disciples' attitude to the children and Jesus' view of the disciples' attitude. There's many churches today who, during a service, will have arrangements for children elsewhere, away from the service, which, you know, is all fine, well, and good, if it's provided as an option. But I think this passage would have at least some relevance to those churches who go beyond that and make those arrangements compulsory, where they actually refuse to allow the children in the service for the preaching. Given the contrast that's presented here, I would suggest it would be hard to imagine our Lord and Savior ever demanding the removal of children from the crowd before he would begin to teach, or demanding complete silence before he would begin to teach. So with that, let's move on to this last section we're going to look at today. So this is from verses 17 to 27. So we're moving on now from that passage about the children to a sharp contrast to looking at a man who seemingly had everything compared to the children who had nothing, and yet this man could not enter the kingdom of heaven. So I'll read through verses 17 to 27 before we talk about it. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." So this episode is also recorded in Matthew 19 as well as Luke chapter 18. In Luke, it identifies the man as a ruler. In Matthew, it describes him as a young man. All three tell us that he was a rich man, so that's why he's often called the rich young ruler. Starting here with verse 17, it tells us that as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man runs up to him and kneels before him and asks him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So you see that this man comes up running, which would imply some enthusiasm, certainly a sense of urgency. You see him kneel before Jesus and call him good teacher, suggesting reverence and respect. I think the impression is given that the man was sincere. And he asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the fact that he's asking that shows he's lacking something. And he knows he's lacking something. He knows that he's not right with God, and he wants to know, how can I be? What can I do to have assurance of salvation? In Matthew's account, the question is, "What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Which is perhaps a little more suggestive of an incorrect understanding on the man's part at the outset that he might be somehow responsible for saving himself. Verse 18, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" Now, as believers, we're familiar with verses like Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," and many New Testament verses that teach that we're all sinners. But I'd make the point that there's similar verses in the Old Testament. In fact, Romans 3 quotes from Psalms that say the same thing. We had the sword drill from Psalm 53 saying, "There is no one who does good, not even one." It says the same thing in Psalm 14. Isaiah 64, verse 6, "All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags." The point being that this man who knew the scriptures would have known these verses, that the scriptures teach we've all sinned. None of us have done good, and therefore, you know, there's a need for a blood sacrifice. So that, given that, there's a potential double meaning, I think, to what Jesus says here. Firstly, we should know, when it says, "Why do you call me good?" In the Greek, the word that's emphasized is "me." It's not "good," it's "me." The pronoun's thrown in front of the verb to emphasize it by its location. So he's saying, "Why do you call me good?" So I think you could look at this as something similar to when he says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Or in other words, "You know from Scripture that only God is good. So do you understand the implications of calling me good?" The ultimate answer to this man's question, which is given in verse 21, is that he needs to become a follower of Jesus. And the dialogue starts here with this subtle emphasis on the goodness of Jesus, and an attempt by Jesus to draw from the man the full implications of his own words. The second thing, of course, is that the ruler needs to understand that when the scripture says no one is good, that includes him. And that's why we use the Ten Commandments when we're witnessing, because people need to understand the bad news before the good news will make sense to them. People have a tendency to want to justify themselves, and they need to be shown that they have sinned and that they stand condemned before a holy and just God, so that the good news that God has provided a Savior will then make sense to them and they'll understand. So, continuing in verse 19, Jesus says, "You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." So notice what Jesus does here. He does go to the Ten Commandments, but not all of them. He only lists the ones that talk about our relationship with other people, but he misses out the ones that would talk about our relationship with God. He also only lists things that could at least potentially be outwardly measured. Notice that he, instead of "do not covet," which would be something that's internal in the mind, he replaces that with "do not defraud," which would be an outward consequence of coveting. Few other things to note. Jesus starts by saying, "You know the commandments." Now, the man knew the law, and he would have known which commandments Jesus left out. Jesus knew that the man knew the law, and Jesus knew where the man was lacking. Also, the man knew that he was lacking, and that's why he ran up to Jesus in the first place. In verse 20, he replies, and he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And Matthew actually adds on to the end of that. He said, "What am I still lacking?" Again, showing that he knows he's lacking in spite of this. Now, given Jesus' reaction in the next verse, I'm inclined to think that the man is sincere in this statement. In other words, he's someone who, from an outward perspective, would be considered a quote-unquote good person. His focus from his youth up had indeed been on what he could do. Now, Jesus formulated this list anticipating that the man would try to justify himself, precisely so he could highlight to him that this outward stuff is not the issue. The issue is his heart. Scripture tells us that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that God looks at lust like adultery, and he looks at hatred and anger without a cause like murder. As Jesus started by pointing out, there's no one who is good, and that includes this man. In other words, what he's saying here is, I know you have been focused on keeping these outward commandments, but you came to me because you know that's not the issue, and you're still lacking in spite of that. And so now Jesus can go from the horizontal to the vertical, and particularly some of those commandments he left out, such as idolatry, and you shall have no other gods beside the Lord. Verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. The word for looking at him there is an intensified compound word, meaning looking intently at him, staring at him intently. And you can see here the love that Jesus had for this man, Jesus' love and compassion for the lost. Now, we should have that same love and compassion for the lost. But notice here that genuine love for the lost will not lead to a watering down of the message or to a non-offensive gospel. It will, in fact, lead to boldness. And in this case, it led to Jesus giving the man the message he needed to hear and not the message he would have wanted to hear. I mentioned the first of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And so a simple question here would be, was this man wholly devoted to the Lord, or was his wealth more important to him? Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, Jesus knew that this man's wealth was his idol. However, what he's done with this conversation is shown that to the man himself. He hasn't allowed the man to deceive himself any longer, but he's pointed out to him what the problem is and then given him a clear choice if he wants to fix it. What we've seen throughout Mark is that the call to discipleship involves a cost to discipleship. Fishermen must leave their nets and their boats. A tax collector must leave his table. This man must leave his wealth. Now, Jesus does not demand that all of us give away and sell all we possess and give to the poor. However, he does demand from all of us a complete renunciation of what we own, with the understanding that whatever he hands back to us is at his disposal, and we only hold it as stewards for him. In this man's case, his wealth was a problem, and he did need to get rid of it. He needed to die to it and make Jesus his only Lord. And so Jesus tells the man, give up his wealth, and you'll have treasures in heaven. But the emphasis here is not on the self-sacrificial almsgiving, but on the following Jesus, which is confirmed by the aorist tense of the imperatives to sell and to give, versus the present tense of the imperative follow, which is a continuous action underscoring the permanence of the attachment to Christ. This invitation is Jesus' answer to the man's question as to what he must do to inherit eternal life. Following Jesus is the only thing that will qualify, and his adherence to the commandments, as good as that is no substitute for a relationship with Christ. So verse 22, but at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So his reaction here shows only too clearly that Jesus had indeed put his finger on the issue. His wealth was indeed the one thing that was holding him back from the kingdom of God, or else he would have given it up gladly as the other disciples had done. In my previous church, there was a young girl who, upon being explained the gospel, asked the question, if I become a Christian, will I have to give up hip-hop? Those were her words. Now, the answer would still be yes, even if you replace hip-hop with something less objectionable, right? You have to be at least prepared to give up everything. If you're saying, yes, I'll take Christ and I'll add him to my life under which I am in charge of, I'm not giving up this stuff because that's mine. That's not the same as I'm going to surrender my life to Christ and he's going to be in charge of everything. Now, if there's someone here today who's not a Christian, perhaps for you, there's something else that has a hold on your life, something you don't want to give up, perhaps that's your idol. You know, perhaps it's your possessions like this man. Perhaps it's a form of entertainment. Perhaps it's your relationship. Perhaps it's your career. Whatever it is, it's perishing and it's worthless. Just give it up. Don't be like this man and walk away from Jesus, holding on to the thing that's going to take him to hell. There's a more subtle question that all of us could ask ourselves, though, which is that, is there anything in our life which there's nothing wrong with it in and of itself, but which could be more important to us than Jesus is? And whatever that might be for each of us, we could ask ourselves, how would we respond to this question from Jesus? Is there anything in our lives which, if Jesus said to us, give that up or you're giving me up, we wouldn't give it up immediately without question? There shouldn't be of anything, whether it's objectionable or not. That's the choice that this man had. He could give up his wealth or he could give up Jesus. And he gave up Jesus. Verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. So the disciples have been there observing this discourse between this man and Jesus. And the disciples see the man turn and walk away grieving, this man who Jesus loved, and he's walked off. And so Jesus sees them watching this, and he turns now his attention to them and speaks directly to his disciples, saying how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the dominant Jewish view at the time would have been that riches and wealth, prosperity, would have been a reward from God for piety, an indication of divine favor on a person, not dissimilar to the prosperity gospel, which is all too prevalent today in our culture. But Jesus' teaching is in sharp contrast to that. Now, he doesn't condemn riches as evil in themselves, but wealth is a temptation, a hindrance, a diversion, and it makes radical trust in God more difficult. It's not so much that poverty is an ideal, but that the awareness of need that can result from poverty can be a blessing. Because great enemies to faith and obedience can be self-satisfaction and pride. And poverty can remove those things reasonably effectively. If you've ever, you know, been door-to-door at a rich, well-off neighborhood with very expensive houses, and you've also been door-to-door at a poor neighborhood, you'll know there's a big contrast in the reaction that you receive. It's much easier going door-to-door in a poorer neighborhood because for this reason. Now, of course, we should still witness to all people, including the rich, because what is impossible for people is possible for God. But nevertheless, the fact is that riches can be a hindrance to faith. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Some later copyists added in the phrase here, those who trust in riches, to this verse to try and make it sound the same as the next verse and the one before, but that's almost certainly not in the original, which just reads, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. So what's going on here is that while verse 23 describes the difficulty of the rich in entering the kingdom, this verse affirms the difficulty of all in so doing. The disciples were amazed at his statement in verse 23 regarding the rich, but here Jesus expands it to all people, because as the passage started out, none of us are good, whether rich or poor. In verse 25, Jesus continues, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, in this verse, camel means camel, eye of a needle means eye of a needle. Some people try to take the edge of that statement by implying that perhaps maybe there was a gate in Jerusalem that was small enough that a camel could theoretically with great difficulty pass through. But there's no historical evidence for that. It's an interpretive fiction. Jesus used the largest animal in Israel at that time, and he used the smallest hole that would have been familiar to Israelites at that time, because he was trying to illustrate something that is impossible, as is made clear in verse 27. It's not that it's difficult, it's that it is impossible. And the point here is that none of us can save ourselves, and it is just as impossible for the rich as it is for the poor. Verse 26, they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" The progression here from hard to impossible moves the disciples' reaction from being amazed in verse 24 to being even more astonished here. Who can be saved? If it's impossible for the rich, how can any of us be saved? Verse 27, looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Salvation is impossible for people because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. The only reason that salvation is possible is because God has done something for us. He's provided a Savior. Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment for our sins, and he was resurrected after 3 days and offers the free gift of salvation to all who will repent and trust in him alone. You know, in a country such as this, where all of us are very well off, it's all too easy to trust in our own selves and to be like this rich young ruler, to come to church, to profess Christ, to keep the commandments outwardly, yet never actually repent and make Jesus the Lord of our lives. This man had everything that many people would think you would need to have a fulfilled life. You know, he was young, he was well off, he had riches. Relative to the world, he would appear to be a good person. He was reverent, he was respectful, but he lacked one thing. And there's many people in churches today just like this. You know, they may look good, they may go to church and all that, but Jesus says one thing you lack, and the one thing that's lacking is following Christ. And he has the same instruction today as he did then, which is that if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. God bless. Enjoy.